Let me invite your attention to Isaiah 53 this morning. Isaiah 53. You have found it in your copy of the scripture, and specifically verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is a great text announcing the coming Messiah, one that to the world is not beautiful. And then the contrast of verse 10. But the Lord, Yahweh, the great God of the universe, was pleased with him, pleased to crush him. This is the great paradox of the Lamb of God. Shall we pray together? Our Father, please, in this hour, make familiar words come alive to us. May we not sit in contempt of a story that we have heard over and over. But may we again be amazed at the Christ. Amazed that he would die for you. And that in your sovereign plan it was your hand that would crush him. And to what end? That you might redeem us for your glory. Keep us attentive this hour, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you now turn to John chapter 17? John 17. In John 17, we have the final words of Christ that are recorded before he would be arrested and die. It's in the form of a prayer, and they are fascinating words if you understand the context and the hour and what he says. And here in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come, specifically the hour of his crucifixion. And then this stunning comment, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And now speaking almost elliptically, as if everything that he had come to do is done. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. If you are looking for the glory of God, if you are looking for the greatest demonstration of the glory of God, the scriptures tell us where to look. The scriptures tell us to look to the cross. And in the bloody body of a human being who is fully God, named Jesus, we see the glory of God. Isn't that a strange statement? When we think of glory, we think of all the majestic splendor of the heavens. And yet, when Christ says this is the greatest demonstration of the glory of God, we look to a naked man on a cross dying with a reputation that's been destroyed. And that's the glory of God. These are the strange terms when Christ reveals the glory of God. Jesus says, I have this work to do in verse 4. I've accomplished the work. What work is this? It's simply summarized in the cross. This is the work he has come to do. Now I would plead with you as I prayed that you would stay with me through very familiar things. Because in a moment it will turn very quickly and dramatically to you and I. But let's remind ourselves that when God reveals his glory, he reveals it in the terms of the cross. And what is Jesus doing in this cross? If you go back a page to John 15, it's the same context, the same conversation, the same night. And in John 15, Jesus is explaining it further. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Christ is telling us that he finds his greatest joy, his greatest pleasure, in obeying his Father. And obedience to his Father is synonymous with his love to his Father. So as Christ is demonstrating the affections of his heart to his Father and enjoying that great thing of obeying his Father, he invites us to participate the same way. But the context goes further. Let's go to John 10, just back a few pages, and understand the great command that Jesus was given from his Father. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me. We've just understood the dynamic of the logic that God has. If you love me, you will obey me, and this is where your joy is found. And now Jesus is saying, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This, what's the next word, class? Commandment. This commandment I have from my Father. What commandment? To die on a cross was commanded by God the Father. And here's where Christ is finding all of his joy. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Listen to it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Strange terms again. The agony of the cross now is a demonstration of the glory of God. And this is where Jesus says, this is how I love my Father, and this is where I find my greatest joy. Strange terms. So here is the cross revealing God's love and how God the Son loves God the Father. And here is the Father's love flowing to the Son. Strange terms indeed. Now, if you would, let me remind you again of what this cross means. This cross of Christ is where God climbs down into the slime pit we call humanity, takes on the form of a slave, according to Philippians 2. And not only takes on the form of a slave, but then is obedient, Paul says in Philippians 2, to the point of dying on a cross. Why? This is God's great demonstration, not only of his glory, but of his love for his own. This is how God saves his own people. And when did all of this occur? When was it that the Son demonstrates his love towards us, his own, to redeem us out of our sin? When did this occur? And I'm thinking specifically of what condition I am in when this happened. Romans chapter 5, you're familiar with it. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall also be saved by his life. Think of these terms that we are described as. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. Ephesians will go on to describe us as dead people, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, gladly following our father, the devil. While we are in rebellion against God, while we are enemies against God, this is when the Father demonstrates his love towards us and crushes his Son. Let's talk a moment about the reality of the cross so we're reminded of it. And I don't go through this simply for the rather gruesome detail of it, but so that we understand its context. For hundreds of years, the Jewish nation had gathered on one day to kill a lamb for their family, to remember the redemption of God out of slavery in Egypt. Remember that night? All of the firstborn were going to die. The nation literally was going to be destroyed. The angel of death is coming. The justifiable wrath of God is going to be poured out. And all of us need to come to grips with this. How is it that any human being is allowed to grasp one breath? According to the justice and holiness of God, none of us should survive one moment. We are born into sin and we are worthy of His wrath. And here in this hour, we see God sending His wrath upon the people. So the people are instructed, you take an unblemished lamb and you slaughter it and you take its blood and you put it around your doorpost. And when the angel of death comes, what? He will pass over you. But that was not the only instruction. Then they were to take the lamb and cook it. And as a family, they would gather around that lamb and eat it. They were to be nourished by the lamb that was slain for them. So here comes Christ, announcing that He is the Lamb of God. And what did He tell the Pharisees in John 6? You must eat of My body and drink of My blood. They could not understand this. They were totally confused by what He meant. So here on this evening that He would pray this prayer in John 17 and be arrested. The historians tell us that there are probably 2.5 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. 2.5 million Jews. And by best estimation, and probably the most conservative estimate, about 250,000 lambs had been gathered into the city to be slaughtered for all the families. All the families would take their lambs. So here is the scene, if you can somehow get it in this rather archaic setting. The city is buzzing and overflowing with almost twice its population. All over the city are little pens with lambs being held for their slaughter. And now the slaughter takes place. All the lambs are cut. The blood is flowing through the streets. All through the city that night, they are eating their lambs. Virtually in the same hour, Christ comes to His disciples and says, there's a new Passover feast. I'm the Lamb. This is My body. This is My blood. You eat it, you drink it. And He passes out the bread and passes out the cup. While all of this is going on in the city, and then in a few short hours, He will go through no less than 6 trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman, all of them illegal. Every one of the trials, according to Jewish law and Roman law, is a violation of written justice. The first is before Annas, the second before Caiaphas, the third before the Sanhedrin, the fourth before Pilate, back again to Herod, and then returning to Pilate. All night long, He goes through this ordeal. In John chapter 19, verse 1, we read about the scourging. This happens about 9 a.m. on Friday. And I'm sure as good students, you've heard of this kind of scourging. The Romans had this little baton with long leather strips and bone and steel and glass tied in the end. And minimally, they would give 40 lashes. And usually, this scourging was a point of putting someone to death. That's usually how a person died. This was not simply a torture tool. This is how they would crucify people, execute people. Dr. C. Truman Davis, in the Journal of American Medical Association, wrote this article about the crucifixion. Listen to it. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable, an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Eusebius, a 3rd century historian who watched all of this, The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. And we wonder why the prophet would write and say, we could barely tell it was a human being anymore. This is the condition of our Savior physically. Now he'll go through even more. John 19 tells us in verse 2, the crown of thorns is placed on his bloody head. Then he has to carry a 125-pound crossbar about a third of a mile. Now imagine, you're at the point of death. Literally, your organs have been laid bare. And now you're going to carry this crossbar a third of a mile. No wonder he collapses. And someone has to carry it for him. Finally, we come to the crucifixion. This happens at about noon on Friday. The victim is thrown on his back to the ground. Arms are tied to the crossbar. 5 to 7 inch spikes, about 3/4 of an inch in diameter, are put through the soft part of the wrist and the soft part of the feet. Every nerve ending is crushed, so the hands literally start to curl. And now all of his weight is on those spikes while he lifts himself to breathe. This is simply the physical pain that God crushes his son with. It's a sobering, sobering picture in our very antiseptic day, isn't it? Usually it takes 3 to 4 hours from 3 to 4 days to hang there like this. Except when they come to Christ to pierce him with the sword. What? Well, he's already given up his spirit because it is his to lay down and his to take up. Now the fascinating text to me is in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches. Would you turn there, please? Jesus hangs on the cross from noon until about 3 p.m. 4 executioners would certify his death according to Roman law. And his body is taken down. Do you remember the final words of Christ on the cross? Father, why have you what? Forsaken me. The holiness of God now must turn his back because what does the Corinthian writer tell us? He who knew no sin became sin. And the Father cannot look upon his Son. I would argue that that was the most excruciating pain for Christ. More than all he went through physically was the abandonment of his Father because his Father could not bear to look on sin. Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. And in verse 22, we pick up the end of his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But how did this happen? Chapter 4 is even more specific in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Who killed Jesus? Oh, Roman soldiers nailed the nails. Jewish Pharisees argued the case against him. Pilate allowed the decree. Herod, for political reasons, paid for it. But in the end, God crushes his own son. Christ died for God. And God was satisfied with Christ. Christ is experiencing the wrath of his Father. That is the significance of this supper and this memorial. Why was Christ dying? For God. Who crushed him? The Father. In the end, why? to reveal the glory of God. Well, what is so glorious about the Father crushing the Son? Well, here's where the story turns. The Lamb of God dies to redeem a people for God's name. And if you have believed in this Christ, then you are one of those people that God has redeemed for his name. You are the glory of the cross. The people of God. We are the manifestation of that glory. We are the living demonstrations of that glory. 1 Peter 2 would say, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Ephesians 1, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is where the cross finds its demonstration and its definition. Now for us, here is Christ pouring out his love for us. This is redeeming us, a people for his name. Now would you turn again to John chapter 13 for a moment? And I told you that there would be a turn in our conversation, and this is where our turn comes. We are in the condition of enemies. We are in cosmic rebellion against the Father. We would have nothing to do with God on our own. We would as soon curse him as anything. We are children of the enemy. In this condition, the Father crushes his Son, turns his back on him, pours out all of his wrath on the Son. And now in that kind of context, we hear these words, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are mine. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And in a few hours, he is demonstrating the very sermon he preaches in this text. Do you understand the definition of love now that we are to have for each other? It is put in terms of the cross. Our love for one another, our communion as saints, is defined by the cross. I would suggest these are extreme definitions. And yet Christ puts it in the terms of a command. And this is the fascinating point. He didn't say, well, you know, try. This is put in the terms of what is expected and normative for all of those who have experienced the grace of God. It's as if we are supposed to actually understand this kind of love. We're actually supposed to have experienced it, and it's supposed to make some sort of transforming difference in how we live. Amazing thought, wasn't it? When we look to this command, we'd better look to the cross. Because in the cross, we find the definition of the kind of commitment we are to have to each other in our relationships within the family. Do you know this is the family supper? This is not to be taken alone, really. Did you know that? It'd be highly unusual to participate in the supper by yourself. The supper is given when the saints gather before the face of God together as a people redeemed for his name. The supper represents all that we've talked about. The shed blood, the broken body. And we call, what do we call it? We call it communion. Communion with God and God with us, and communion as saints together. So as Bob and I participate in the supper together, I look at Bob and say, you too You're one of those rebellious enemy type guys too, and you believe too. We are both beggars who found bread. That's all. And now there is a law that defines our relationship together, and it's the same law that we participate in the supper. It's the law of love that we are to have for each other, defined in terms of the cross. Now, for the sake of time, you'll allow me to hurry over some significant things. In 1 John chapter 4, listen to it. It's a familiar text. In this is love. In this is love. Definitions coming. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In that word propitiation, we immediately have the entirety of the atonement. He endured the wrath of God and paid our ransom. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'm searching for conditions here. I'm begging for conditions. Accept this. But when this happens, but you know, I'm finding no conditions. And I'm finding that when Christ loved me, there were no conditions put on it. As a matter of fact, He would justifiably not love me. And yet we are those who've experienced this love when we are unlovable. These are the terms that we face. Now, would you go back to John 17 with me? Because I want to show you what's at stake. John 17, he begins this way. And then verse 21 reads this. Father, I pray that they all may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us. Do we understand really the ramifications of that? Our relationships as Christians have as their model the relationship between the Father and the Son. Can you imagine the Son having a pity party and blowing the Father off? Can you imagine the Father giving the Son the cold treatment? I'm not suggesting we're going to arrive at the perfection, but that does not change the standard by which we are measured in our relationships and by which we measure our own. So as Lonette and I relate as a husband and wife, our model is not, you know, Jim Dobson and his wife. Our model is nothing short of Christ and His Father. And as you and I relate together as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's no less of a model. Now, what's at stake? Well, He tells us what's at stake. What hangs in the balance? For what purpose? So that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them. What glory? The glory of the cross has been given to us. We are to demonstrate the same glory that Christ demonstrated on the cross. We demonstrate the glory of the cross. How do we demonstrate the glory of the cross? How do we reveal the glory of the cross? By loving each other the way Christ has loved us. This reveals the very cross of Christ and all the glory that's in it. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that Thou didst send me and didst love them even as Thou didst love me. What's at stake? The integrity of the gospel hangs in the balance. God actually believes that we can and will love each other in these terms. And that the gospel will be substantiated and have integrity. The words we preach find their integrity in the relationships we have and how we love each other and sacrifice for each other. So Paul is right when he would say in Philippians 2, have this mind, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a slave and became obedient to the point of the cross. That's the same attitude we are to have with each other. And the whole context of Philippians 2 is how we relate with one another. So I'd encourage all of us for a moment Go to the foot of the cross. Look at the elements that still sit here on this table, the bread and the cup and what they represent. And imagine that Christ sits here and is the one administering the supper for us. And then explain to him why you can't love the way you've been loved. I don't know what circumstance you face. I've got enough mess of my own, don't you? And the faces are running across my mind right now. And I need to explain to Christ why I would not love them the way I've been loved. I'm really hard-pressed for an explanation at that point. So I just can't do that. No, the reality is that when I say that, what I really mean is I won't do that. It's going to cost me control, cost me something. And yet here we have Christ bleeding on a cross, saying this is the definition of our terms of love for each other. So we ask, do we really love the Christ? And do we really see ourselves as wretched and helpless when Christ saved us? And no better than the worst of criminals or the social scum. Where is it written that we cannot love the way Christ is loved? What circumstance could ever be justified at the foot of the cross? What circumstance could ever justify the disunity of the body of Christ? If we can justify it, then we have destroyed the integrity of the gospel we preach. Beloved ones, the gospel stands. And our love is the proof of its integrity. Or maybe better, our love and oneness is the proof of the integrity of our own faith. What couldn't I forgive? What couldn't I forgive? And under what circumstance could I not demonstrate the love with which I've been loved? These are the terms of the cross. And this is what life in the family is all about. Without condition, we love as we've been loved. Without excuse, without argument. With humility of mind and joy of heart, we gladly demonstrate the glory of the cross. And love each other. I'd encourage you to come back tonight if you could. There's great praxis that goes with this demonstration. Tonight we'll study that together. Just now, would you stand with me as we pray, and then we're going to sing our confession. The first verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Now, Father, help us. You have come to us. You've ministered your grace and truth by your word. May we not soon forget your voice, for we all must apply it in the circumstances of life in which we live. So I pray for my own heart. Grant me a mind that sees the way Christ would see. Grant me remembrance of the love with which I've been loved. And Father, grant me such great affections for you, your Son, and the gospel, that I would gladly give up all that I might love the way I've been loved. And for our fellowship this day, I pray that we would be marked by this thing, this great revelation of the glory of the cross, that this would be our hallmark, that we are those who have experienced the cross of Christ and can't help living the way Christ would live. Seal these things in our hearts and minds. Now may your grace and mercy, your peace, your comfort, your goodness and your love be ours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.